I'm very thankful to worship with you this morning, being able to open God's Word and every week. So we are back in the book of Acts this morning. New year, same book of Acts. Chapter 5, verse 12, if you'd like to turn there. We are just about halfway through our study in the book of Acts as we continue to see what Jesus is doing, continuing his ministry and his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to see in Acts 5 this morning is another showdown with the religious leaders. More opposition to God's miraculous power. And I'll admit to you, I was all ready to bring you another four or five P's this morning, okay? It was right on the tip of my tongue. There's power, persecution, proclamation, perseverance. I was ready for that. But the more I read this passage, and if you read it, read chapter 4 and then read chapter 5 and just go, it's the same. It's the exact same story that happens twice in a row. So I had to start asking, why are we telling the story again? Why is this here? What makes this unique? And as I read, and as I prayed, as I read other commentaries on this, I began to see that what this passage has, it is dripping with irony in every single sentence. This isn't just a story. This isn't just history. This is a comedy. Now, when you hear the word comedy, I don't want you to think raunchy movies or foul language. That's not what comedy is. You need to think more Shakespeare or classical literature. Comedy, in the classical sense, is not about being silly and offensive. It's about defying expectations in such a way that those who seem weak are revealed as strong. Those who seem foolish are revealed as wise. And those who seem like they should have all the answers end up knowing little or nothing at all. Comedy is when an infant speaks the truth that the educated elite can't seem to grasp. And in Acts 5, 12 to 42, God is going to show us the comedic futility of striving against his purposes and people. We see the hilarious ineptitude of earthly powers and the extraordinary fortitude of the simple, spirit-filled people of God. Now, I don't want to ruin the punchline for you, so we're going to read this piece by piece. So open to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this account. Thank you for this morning. These are your people. This is your word. I ask you would move by your spirit to teach us what you would have for us. Thank you for appointing this time for us and for going ahead of us, behind us, and with us into all things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So classical comedy starts with it's in the series of acts. There will always be a series of movements. I'm gonna argue that I think Luke is actually doing this intentionally, putting this together in the form of a classic Greek comedy. Act 1 is the prologue. The prologue here. Here's an arc of where we're going. This is how a comedy plays out. And we're going to read here as Luke opens us with the cold open, as it were, if you're a sitcom fan, where the stage is set, the characters are introduced, and the topic and tone are set. Verses 12 to 16. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done. I'll put it on the screen so you can see it, if you can read that writing. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this is a summary paragraph. We should be familiar with these. Acts 2:43, 4:32, other sections where we have these kind of similar paragraphs outlining the state of the Christian community as they grow in faith and love and generosity. And as you read this, the similarities to Jesus' ministry should be obvious. Signs and wonders are being done, just like Jesus. They're all united in Solomon's portico, which is an area of the temple, a place where Jesus also taught from. They're held in high esteem by the people, just like Christ won the hearts of crowds with his healing and his teaching. Just as a woman clamored to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak so she could be healed, people are clamoring to just have Peter's shadow pass over them and experience the power of Christ. people from all over what we'll call the GJA, the Greater Jerusalem Area, are coming into the city to be healed. It's remarkable. And the crown jewel of this passage is in verse 14. It's highlighted here. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. Read what we've read in Acts so far. How can that be? 2,000 people on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 people more in chapter 4. More than ever? They couldn't count them. Tens of thousands of people are coming to know Jesus as their Savior. Jerusalem is busting at the seams. Remember, our command is Jerusalem, Judea. Jerusalem is about to pop. And this is the intro to our story. We shouldn't miss the tone. Ryan talked about it a few weeks ago. Everything is snowballing. Everything is increasing. The church is growing in number and power and influence. So we should expect that the opposition would grow as well. But before we move on to Act 2, let's just look at this passage. I think we can test ourselves by these summary passages. Does this sound like us? Does this sound like you? The Church of Acts is not extinct. The same Holy Spirit still moves. The same mission is still underway. And God still wants his son Jesus delighted in and worshipped in every corner of the earth. Are you part of that? Are we part of that? We're warned in this passage. We could find ourselves as some of the rest who don't dare come and join the people of God. It's safe to sit on the outside and watch what is going on. Are you a part of what Christ is doing? 2025, if you need a resolution, make it a goal to be a part of the generous, gracious, supernatural community that is the body of Christ in the church. Acts 1, our prologue, the characters, the setting, and the tone. But of course, a comedy only becomes a comedy when there's tension, when conflict is brought in. So we're going to need the plot. Act 2, we move into the plot portion. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. So the villains of the story are introduced here, the high priest and the Sadducees. This is the same group of people who put Jesus to death. So this should remind us, this is the story of Jesus being retold with the exact same characters. This is part of what comedy does too, tells the same story over and over and over again. We should understand a few things. We just need to note. The high priest, first of all, this is the head of the religious and social life of Israel. Right, he is the one who is responsible for the temple and, most importantly, the offerings of sin for sin on the Day of Atonement. But, of course, now the high priest is out of a job. Right, the moment Jesus died on the cross, that it is finished, that curtain was torn in two, the access to the Holy of Holies was opened up to all who would trust in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He is no longer necessary. Then we have the Sadducees. And the main feature about this group, this sect called the Sadducees, is their rejection of the supernatural, and specifically the resurrection of the dead. So their worldview, they cannot accept the miraculous identity or words or deeds of Jesus or his disciples. And they're also deeply invested that the Jewish culture remain the way it is with them at the top. And then we're told the motivation behind the actions and the rest of this. It is jealousy. In the Greek, it's the word zelos. It's just the end of that word. Jealousy, zeal, has good meanings. God is jealous, has zeal for his own name. Jesus, because of his zeal for God's glory, flipped tables in the temple. But these men, like Joseph's brother, same word that is there, are jealous of someone else's success when they are not having any. They're jealous and resentful of the fruit that the apostles are seeing. I think it's instructive. Often when we think of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, we say their most dangerous quality is their legalism, right? But I would say probably more dangerous than that is their jealousy. They saw others, including Jesus, succeeding, growing, moving forward without them, and they hated it and hated them. Jealousy clouds your mind and heart. It is a poison that will seep into the very center of your being, and it makes you ignore the good that God is doing in your life and the good of others. Anything good that happens that you're not a part of, it hates. Ask for repentance and freedom from the poison of jealousy. When you're jealous, you are acting exactly like the men who put Jesus Christ to death on a cross. So that is our plot. We have our characters, our heroes, we have our villains. They're introduced, the problem is set. We've got the priest, the Sadducees, the political power versus the apostles and spiritual power. Who's going to win? Who's going to come out on top? And I think we can all anticipate how this is going to go, but we tell the story anyway. That's why we write books. So we move into Act 3, pressure, building tension, building conflict. After introductions, Greek comedies go through these cycles of rising conflict, and they can go as many times as the author would like. I'm going to show you three different episodes here in this passage that build this tension, that continually expose that those we expect to have power and wisdom are actually foolish, and those we expect to have nothing to offer us life, truth, wisdom, and peace. Those with knowledge are repeatedly disarmed and exposed as incompetent. And our first tension here, persecution and liberation. Persecution and liberation. The first tactic the villains try to use to snuff out the words of Christ is to attack, to remove, to persecute the apostles. Verse 18. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But the high priest rose up and all with them and they entered and put them in the public prison. Yes, there it is. So this sounds familiar. If you remember chapter 4, this is the exact same thing that happened in chapter 4 when they, after the lame man was healed at the beautiful gate. The Sadducees are stuck in this loop. Nothing is quite as shameful as having to put someone in jail again. They are wrongly using legitimate power given to them by God to punish what is good rather than what is evil. But the apostles do go peacefully. They submit to this wrongful use of civil authority. They don't make a scene of it. And I think this is because Jesus gave them the script. Jesus told them this would happen. Luke chapter 21 has this little paragraph, and I think Luke is intentionally mirroring these passages. We'll read most of it as we go through our time, but here's the first part, Luke 21:12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Jesus knows and knew what was going to happen when the sons of God face off against the sons of the serpent. Yes, the devil has been dealt a lethal blow by the cross and the resurrection, but he has not yet been cast into the pit. So as his sons, the sons of the serpent, fight on with futility, they're just thrashing ineffectually. And this is highlighted by how quickly the apostles are freed. 18, they're thrown in prison, and 19 to 21. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This reminds me of one of those classic like moments in a British comedy where they're chasing each other through a hallway of doors, and they go in one hall and they come out the other side and they run in this way and they pop out that way. Before it seems the disciples can even sit down, they're popped out of jail and put right back where they were when they first got arrested. It's miraculous. The apostles join Joseph, Daniel, the people of Israel in being rescued from prison in the night by an angel of God. To anybody who's watching, God is trying to tell them, I am working. These men are telling the truth. Stop resisting them. Angel puts them right back where they are arrested from in the temple, proclaiming, and I love how it's described here, all the words of this life. The words of life are being spoken. And it's interesting, the apostles are freed not to run away from the persecution. What are they freed to do? To proclaim. The apostles are freed to tell others about the resurrection life they just lived a symbol of. The jail is a pit, a prison that they are lifted out of and released to proclaim the freedom they have just experienced. Their lives are reflecting the life and ministry of Jesus to anybody who will watch. And we share that obligation, brothers and sisters. We are not saved to be comfortable with our get-out-of-hell-free card. We are saved to proclaim the good news of Christ to every corner of the earth. The apostles are free. We get to see that, but the prison guards haven't done their morning roll call yet. So we need to see that in verses 21 to 24. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. It's like a cartoon. Nothing has changed from the last time the high priest saw the apostles. They blinked, and they're right back where they started. The persecuted have been liberated, and all their efforts to silence these men have come to nothing, because God is clearly trying to say, "This is my will." We have that same promise, fellow Christians. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, which is temporary, but to the things that are eternal. For the apostles, this night ended before it had barely begun, but we can't forget that each of these men would repeatedly be punished for their faith, these in this passage, and eventually give their lives for the sake of the gospel. But they did it because they considered it joy, just like Jesus did. Do not lose heart in the sufferings of this broken world, in the hatred of your faith. Do not lose heart because the end of our slavery to this broken place is coming to an end. So the first conflict is this persecution, which God changes to liberation. So that didn't work. So the next twist that the Sadducees try is suppression, but instead they get proclamation. Proclamation. Let's read verses 27 to 28. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'Hey, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" So the accusation is, you're disobeying us, and you're charging us with murder. They at least get that right. Because Peter has indeed done that. On two separate occasions, we've seen Peter call the men who put Jesus to death either evil or lawless. But these words here, let's put them up, hint at something deeper. Maybe you remember this scene from Matthew 27. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." Skipping, that's verses 1 and 2, verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Like the blood of Abel, Jesus' blood cries out from the ground against them. They can't seem to escape the guilt. There is no quieting their conscience. There's no soothing the nagging feeling of their shame. They have scarlet letters blazing like neon on their chests that are demanding a response. And the Sadducees, in saying this, they represent everyone, every single person who hears of the crucified and resurrected Jesus and refuses to bend their knee, submit their life, repent, and accept the free gift of God's grace. Because here's what this claim is. The blood of Jesus will have the final word for every single soul who has, is, and ever will live. And the blood of Jesus makes two testimonies. First, it can testify that your debt has been paid, that you have been transformed, that you are a son of God, an inheritor of the kingdom, and have been reconciled to God through the wonderful work of Christ. Or the blood of Jesus will testify against you, and you will be complicit in his death. Sin demands a payment. A payment has been made. And to reject that offer is a rejection of God himself, and the blood of Jesus will be brought upon you in judgment. And what we see here is the Sadducees, and it reflects the hearts of millions of people around us who are trying their best to suppress any thoughts or any words that remind them of their guilt. But God's truth cuts through the noise. That is what the Holy Spirit does. Cuts through the noise, cuts through the suppression with bold proclamation. Verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So once again, just like chapters 2, 3, and 4, Peter steps forward as the leader of the disciples, and he doesn't pull any punches. They say, "You're bringing this man's blood on them," and he accuses them to their face. "You killed him." And he makes it clear why he's defied the orders of these earthly authorities. It's because God's word and God's commands supersede those given by any earthly power. He doesn't deny that he disobeyed, isn't justified, he doesn't ignore it. He owns his choice. He follows the good words of God rather than the evil words of men. And this is an important statement, but as you read the whole passage, it's a phrase. I'll show you how it fits to the whole passage in a second. I hope to write something this week that zooms in on this statement, obey God rather than men, that gives us some ways to think about and clarify how we are to be responsible Christians in that. But in this passage, it's not even the central idea. For Peter, this is a throwaway item. It's the logical conclusion of what he believes. If he had to choose between God and man, which is he going to choose? He's learned to choose God. I don't know if Peter would have always done that, but he does now. Why? Why does he choose God instead of man? Well, God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. God is the one who offers him forgiveness of sins. God is the one who has an inheritance for him, imperishable and unfading, held fast by the love of God. We obey God because he offers us new hearts and new lives, forgiveness of our sins, and no one else in the world can offer you that. Earthly powers do make promises. They promise peace, prosperity, health, safety, and freedom, but without Christ, all they can really give you is distraction from the reality that your sin demands a payment, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But it is remarkable that that forgiveness is offered here, even to the men who condemned Christ to death. What marvelous grace. It might not be offered in the softest of tone, but it is still held out. Forgiveness of sin and repentance to Israel is possible, even for you, Sadducees, even for you, loved one. And Peter is bold in this proclamation, even among the enemies of God, because Jesus also prepared them for this. Luke 21 again. Now we'll read up to verse 15. "And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to contradict." Through the Holy Spirit, Peter is given the words he needs. God still gives words. He still gives courage. He still gives conviction. Ask him for it. Set in your heart and pray for the conviction. I would say you can even rehearse for that day when you will have to say, "I have to obey God rather than man." Whether that's at work, whether it's at school, in your neighborhood, in our city. And we do this by filling our minds with the good words of God so we can be ready and confident that what we are choosing is his will and not our own hubris. God will give strength to those who rest and trust in him. So in the face of suppression, we find bold proclamation. So how are we going to respond? Is the tension going to end? Will they accept this? Will we accept this? There's a final conflict, and it is foolishness that is disguised as wisdom. Acts 5, 33 to 39. "And when they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For there were, before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing or fighting against God." So they took his advice. The beginning of that passage, that language, enraged. It's a similar term to the reaction we saw in Acts 2. It's cut to the heart. So in Acts 2, the cuts to the heart result in the repentance of 2,000 people. Here, in Acts chapter 5, being cut to the heart is plotted murder. The fragrance of life to some and the fragrance of death to others. But cooler heads prevail, and this Pharisee named Gamaliel, who we will learn later was one of Saul's, the Apostle Paul's, teachers, stands up, dismisses the apostles, and wants to have a word with his colleagues. There's wisdom in that. Slow down. Take a moment. But that is really where the wisdom of this speech ends. He gives these examples of recent events in Jewish history where men have started movements, they were killed or scattered, and everything came to nothing. Essentially, this is what he's saying. Listen, Jesus had a movement. Yes, people followed him, but he's dead. So give it some time. Leave these men alone. It's not worth fighting these men. And at first glance, we read this. I had every hope of being hopeful for Gamaliel. He rightly says that if this is of God, you will not be able to stop them. Amen to all of that. If God is for us, who can be against us? But the problem of his logic here is he doesn't go far enough. The put it off until later, leave them alone attitude is not enough. Jesus has risen from the dead. His disciples are speaking to multitudes in languages they have never learned. People are being healed. A lame man, 40 years old, in that culture basically dead already, lame from birth, has been given the new chance of life. People are clamoring from every village within walking distance just to have the shadow of the man they're speaking to pass over them so they can be healed. Tens of thousands have joined with these men, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. These fishermen now have escaped prison without breaking a single door or bribing a single guard. How much more evidence do you need that God is already working? You are already fighting against God. This is false humility. And this is the false humility you see around you in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in your family. This keep out of it. Leave it to yourself. We'll see how it works out. It holds millions of people back from the reality that they are sinners in need of a Savior and a payment has been made for sins. These words, they sound wise. But if this is the last word Gamaliel gives on who Christ is, then he is damned to pay for his own sins in hell for all of eternity. Leave it alone is not enough. In classic comedy, there is a type of reoccurring character called the fool. The fool, he appears to be a meaningless character due to his social status or something else. So they don't listen to him. It allows him to speak to his superiors in ways that no one else would get away with. Puck in A Midsummer Night's Dream is a classic example, or less ambiguously, in King Lear, he's called the fool. But as the story goes on, you'll realize that the fool is actually the only one who actually understands what's going on. He seems to be the only one who can speak truth while everyone else is speaking lies. And the clown rises to the top as the victor. And in this divine comedy, the one person we have the most hope for in the room who should have been able to give them an educated, truthful, wise answer to what is going on is revealed as nothing more than a stubborn, stupid fool. And the fishermen stand out as beacons of life, truth, joy, wisdom, and peace. And that is the way Christ will build his church. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. The enemies of the gospel thought to curse Christ by raising him on a tree. Cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. But God reversed their cursing and raised him out of the grave and exalted him to the highest throne, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The eternal, unending, unbeginning Son of God laid down his life for the mortal, fragile, sinful man. This entire story, the entire story of the Bible, is littered with these juxtapositions of the weak shaming the strong. And in this passage, it's a slapstick hidden camera comedy show where God puts the foolishness of opposing him on display for all to see. So God has made a mockery of all those who oppose him and his people. Just in this one passage, the attempts to stifle the apostles end up promoting them. The arguments they use to oppose them are actually the best reasons to follow them. God is not mocked, but he certainly does love to poke fun at his enemies on occasion. But the best part is yet to come. One of the most integral parts of a classic comedy is it always ends right back where it started. If you've ever watched a 20-minute sitcom, you understand this. Seinfeld is the epitome of a classic Greek comedy. Every episode starts with four characters: Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer. And over the next 20 minutes, they start relationships, save a whale from a golf ball-related injury, close down a local business, have their armoire stolen, and generally do things that you and I would spend weeks cleaning up and atoning for. But at the end of 20 minutes, it's still just Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer. No one has moved forward, no one has moved backward, and this process starts all over again. And that's what we see in the final act of our comedy here this morning. We've repeated what happened in chapter 4. We've upped the tension and the stakes in chapter 5. And after the miracles of the growth of the church, the arrest, the miraculous escape, that bold proclamation, we end up right back where we started. And it resolves. Verses 40 and 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's put it up there. So how did we start? With the apostles teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, even though they weren't supposed to. How do we end? With the apostles teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, even though they're not supposed to. The attempt by the enemies of God to stifle this work has failed spectacularly. Now, the apostles don't come unscathed out of this situation. This is the first beating they receive for their faith, and it will not be their last. But they have traded their lashes for joy. Rejoicing that their lives get to reflect the ministry and the suffering of Jesus to those who will watch. And most importantly, they are delighting that God is watching them as they suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And guess what? Jesus promised them this as well. The rest of that section in Luke 21. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is in control of everything that's happened here. We know the end of the story. tragic as it may be at times to live those hard stories, Psalm 2 says that God laughs at the plots and schemes of men. He is in heaven. His purposes, his power is eternal. His people are promised victory, and the gospel will not fail. He will build his church. And he does that with fishermen, nurses, students, electricians, security guards, teachers, accountants, police officers, ordinary moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas. At the same time, our world tries to educate itself out of a need for God and add more letters after their name than make any sense. God is laughing at Russia, at India, at Afghanistan, at North Korea, as they try to snuff out the flame of the gospel that burns within their borders. God laughs at liberal policies and revisionist history that accuse the Christian message of every sort of evil in the world. So how do you gain your life in a culture of hate and death? You trust God. You humble yourself. You admit that you are a sinner in need of saving. You come to Jesus, and every day you choose him over everything else. That act of humility is what changed 12 hillbilly fishermen into the man who changed the entire course of human history. And it is God's delight to continue to write that history to this day. Do not lose heart. Press on. Trust that the end of the story is written. Because there is coming a day when the final jot and the final tittle will be put on God's grand masterpiece, his grand story that is the cosmos. And he will bring the story to a grand close. And like a divine comedy, God's people will end up exactly where they were at the beginning, only more solid, more sure, more complete, in a garden city, walking with God and enjoying the blessings and presence of God without sin, without fear, without judgment forever and ever. Christ will be all in all. We worship a storytelling God who created all things and keep these little records for us so that he can be reminded that he is the God of history. And if we will read the story of our lives like this, we might even be able to laugh at the puny obstacles the world tries to put in our way of true eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, you are glorified in the heavens. You look down on the towers and fortresses we build in this world, and you laugh. And you are building a city for us far beyond what we could imagine. And so we wait with patience, enduring pain and trial and sorrow and hatred, so that we can see the day when your face will be revealed. We will see the holes in your hands, and every stripe, every bruise, every wound will be made sense of in light of our glorious Savior. Thank you for the hope that you are in control, you are above all, and thank you that you are a God who laughs with us as we watch the evil of this world fading away forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.